You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Amen, and welcome. Thank you, Jared. That was super efficient. Way to, you've left me plenty of time. We have a lot to cover tonight, so I appreciate that. You always do such a great job. I was just reminded, as we were just singing that first song, about God's miraculous power. I was listening to a podcast this morning, and they were kind of recounting the story of the creation, which is what we covered last week, creation and fall. And, you know, we talked about that God was hovering over the face of the waters, and the state of the creation at that point was one of disorder and darkness and emptiness. And what they said was really profound. They said, as God looked at that, being a miracle worker, what he saw was opportunity. What he saw was potential. And so sometimes we look at the chaos of our lives, the darkness of our lives, the emptiness of our lives, and we think, how could God ever make something beautiful and wonderful and useful out of this? And in the midst of all that, he sees opportunity to do something beautiful. So I just wanted to communicate that tonight before we got started here. Last week, just as a matter of recap, we've got a lot of slides tonight. Whoa. All right. The slide says, retelling the story, gospel from the air. So we talked about creation and fall. So creation is the way that it was before things went awry. The fall was what went wrong. Redemption is what God has done through his son. And the consummation is what's still to come. And so this is the story of the Bible. If you wanted to summarize the Bible, this is all the stories within the Bible are to point to this overarching story. And so last week, we kind of took a pause from where we find ourselves in the story, and we rewound. And we went back to the beginning. We went back and told the story in terms of how we got to where we're at, the current instability that we see all around us today. We went back to a time before the problem existed, kind of a once upon a time type of idea, in a land far, far away. And doesn't it seem like that land seems so far, far away? We see the corruption that ensued as sin entered the world, and the tsunami of suffering that follows. All seemed lost because mankind rebelled, going his own way, following instead the voice of the serpent. We said it's really important to understand the magnitude of the problem because it helps us to understand that our self-generated attempts to cope are mere fig leaves in the biblical narrative and nowhere come close to fixing the problem. Therein lies the insanity. And we all have ways of coping, maybe different ways of coping, but they all have common roots. And so, last week we began laying the foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, if you think about a foundation, it supports the building. And if your foundation is bad, your building's not gonna last. That's the point of the text. So we want to make sure that we are building on something that's secure, something that's stable, something that doesn't shift and change. And what the Bible is telling us is to build on anything else other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is to build on a faulty foundation. So, what are we saying? We want to make sure that we understand the foundation. We need to understand what the gospel is and what the gospel promises, because I believe there's a lot of false beliefs out there about both of those things, about what the gospel is and what it actually means to be a Christian, to what it means to be a Christ follower. And so there are a lot of promises that come along with being a believer in Jesus Christ. And we don't want to give people a false assurance, but we want to give them real assurance. And so in some ways, we want to challenge people in healthy ways to really examine their lives so that when we get to the idea of the fruit of our lives, that there is actually fruit in keeping with a faith-based response to the gospel. So, again, the story of God is the gospel you see, the gospel from the air that we talked about here. This is the story of God. And we want to make sure that our foundation is not built on a foundation of self, but that it is built on the foundation of Christ. To build on a foundation of Christ is not a secure place to build. Step one, you remember from last week, as we're in steps, is we admitted we were powerless over blank. And so if you are in the non-gospel recovery culture, or have been or have had exposure to it, then you probably recognize this step and you can fill in the blank. That we admitted we were powerless over blank and that our lives had become unmanageable. So that's what the culture said. And we said the way that we want to address this is by saying, you've heard that it's said. And so there is some truth that Jesus, when he entered the culture, they had some understanding of truth. But then he says, but this I say to you. Okay, and so he gives a more robust understanding of that truth, and then he centers that message around himself. And so as we speak to the non-gospel recovery culture, because we have a burden for the men and women in the non-gospel recovery culture who think that they're on the road to happy destiny but don't yet know Jesus, and those two things are incongruent, and it would be unloving not to engage that, because we care about God's creation as he cares about his creation. So we admitted we were powerless over blank and that our lives had become unmanageable. So we taught through an entire lesson on creation and fall to arrive at this redeemed truth. Man, in relationship to his creator, has fallen from a place of dignity, humility, and dependence to a state of depravity, pride, and rebellion. This has led to unfathomable suffering. Any attempts on our own to redeem ourselves are futile, only increasing the problem of independence and self-sufficiency. Any perceived success leads only to empty vanity. Apart from Christ, so here it is. What are we powerless over? We are powerless to overcome sin, and that our attempts to control it only increase our chaos. And so we said, the problem defined biblically is the problem of sin. So if we understand what the problem is biblically, that we have hearts that are deceitful, that it originates in our hearts, then you start to understand how interventions apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ have limitations. And so, for example, sociologists attempt, so this is called a biblical anthropology, that means mankind in the context that he exists. So I have an inner man, that's called my heart. I have an outer man, that's called my body. I live within relationships, so within a family, and further within a society. And so to intervene at the level of society is to intervene with things like social, legal, political, and education reform. Are those bad things? No, those aren't bad things. They just have limitations because they don't actually fix the problem. They don't fix the problem. Family therapists focus on the family, family dynamics, communication skills, family systems. Is that wrong? No. Does it fix the problem? No. I can become a great communicator of communicating whatever's in my heart. Okay? Because that's not the essence of the problem, is my ability to communicate. Psychiatrists intervene primarily because problems are seen as biological, and so to intervene with medication. Is to intervene with medication wrong? Is that going to fix the world? I mean, medication's been around for a while. People are still dying. It has limitations. And so though we can and should intervene at some level in these areas, which are called good works. So let's just take a Christian doctor, physician, surgeon. He understands his limitations. He has humility in engaging. And he will tell you that there are the limitations in terms of what he can do, but then have a hope that transcends a person's broken body. And so Jesus intervenes, and the way that he intervenes is he captures our hearts. He shows us that he is better. In the non-gospel recovery culture, it asks, do you have a sufficient substitute? And we can say without question, we do. Jesus intervenes at the level of the heart. And so we do good works while graciously pointing to the only one who can cure the heart from which injustice flows. We need a Jesus invasion of our hearts. So here we go. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. What is still to come? This is what believers have to look forward to. The consummation of all things includes the future physical, visible, personal, and glorious return of Jesus. He's coming back. The resurrection of the dead. So Jesus is not the only one who's resurrected. All of those who are in Christ will be raised. And the translation of those alive in Christ, those that are still alive, that they'll, the translation into heavenly bodies, eternal bodies. This is what the Bible teaches. The judgment of the just and the unjust. He is reconciling the world. He will bring justice. We all have a heart for justice. He is bringing justice. The fulfillment of Christ's kingdom in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the consummation. Satan with his hosts and all those outside of Christ who refuse the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ are finally separated from the benevolent presence of God, enduring eternal punishment, but the righteous in glorious bodies. Our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness is given to us by Christ. In glorious bodies shall live and reign with him forever, serving him and giving him unending praise and glory. Then shall the eager expectation of creation be fulfilled, and the whole earth shall proclaim the glory of God who makes all things new, because that's what we were created for. We were created as worshipers to worship God, to give him unending praise. Traditional step two. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Now, just like step one, to me that sounds, it's true, but it's kind of vague. A power greater than yourself. Unfortunately, in the non-gospel recovery culture, there is a type of vague, pluralistic spirituality that goes on in that culture. Now, I don't necessarily think that's what was intended by the original founders of the men and women in places like Alcoholics Anonymous. However, I do believe that this is true. Where the gospel is not preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God will grow cold. That unless the gospel is explicit, not vague, but explicit, it will, if the gospel is not explicit, it will become assumed and eventually denied. And what you have, rather than what you find in the basic text, there is God, he is one, may you find him now, which we would agree with, it has become the God of your understanding, whatever you want to make God up to be yourself, whatever God you want to choose, which the whole Bible is trying to introduce us to the one true God and to show us the deception of the enemy in trying to mislead us to false gods, to worship other things. So in Acts 17, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. If you're in Steps, then you probably read this week. You have Paul, who's in Athens, who is, it's in a similar culture. And what you have is you have around the landscape of the city of these altars made to these different gods, these different temples made to these different gods with altars in them, with these little figures, and they're worshiping these. And so each temple maybe represents something that you want. So if you want fertility, then you would go to the fertility god in the fertility temple, and you would make sacrifices there so that there might be favor given to you so that you might be fertile. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to engage that culture. Why? Just like we do. Why do we engage that culture? Because he cares. His heart is burdened for the false worship that's going on in that culture. And he says, men of Athens, as they drag him up to the Areopagus, because what is he preaching? That they call him a babbler, because he is preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they call him a babbler. They drag him up and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Did you know that every single person on the planet is religious? Might not share the same religion, but we are religious in the ways that we go about our lives. We worship certain things in order to get the things that we want. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Does that sound kind of familiar? A little bit. A power greater than yourself. Kind of this vague idea of who God is. And Paul sees it as an opportunity to help them to see like who the real God is. In contrast to these little idols that they're worshiping. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The reason you breathe today is because he upholds you by the word of his mouth. And he made from one man every nation on mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. Here's what I know, that God is sovereign. And I bet you 6 months ago, maybe even a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, what you were thinking in terms of the future of your life was probably not to be here in a recovery ministry on a Wednesday night. Maybe it was, probably not. But God is sovereign over that. And as we talked about last week, that he is here among us as we're gathered in his name, because he wants you to know him, because he believes that it would be good for you to know him. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him, yet he's actually not far. He's not far. He's near. The nearness of God is our good. And so he quotes some language from their culture. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So we could get into a theological debate here, which Paul doesn't do, in terms of who are the offspring of God and who are the offspring of the serpent, right? But we don't want to do that. That's not what Paul does. He just says, okay, if you are a child of God, then you ought to know, if you're his offspring, that the divine being is not like these things that you're worshiping. It's not like gold or silver or stone, these images that you've carved, that you're worshiping, that you're trying to feed. Like if you have to feed your God, he's not God. Formed by the art and imagination of man. Like we've made up these gods under the influence of the enemy, these false gods, these little gods. And he's trying to help us to behold who God actually is. And look at this, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent of what? To repent of their false worship, to come home to the one true God, in whom there is life and love and peace. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge. He's coming again. The world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. There's three responses we see here. Some mocked, they're like, come on, silly things. Weak Christians believe. That was me. Others said, we will hear you again about this. Like, I want to hear more. Like, I might not be there completely, but there's something that's intriguing about what you have to say. There's a weight to what you're saying. And some on that day believed, even the ones who had drugged, one of the guys who had drug him up there on the Areopagus, the Areopagite. Some believed. And a woman named Denarius and others with them. And God knows everyone. Everyone. And so, what we are is we are a gospel-centered recovery ministry, meaning that we believe that other ministries have some really good, other programs have some really good things to say, but often they are missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, and that is Jesus Christ. Everything rises and falls on what you do with Jesus. So Foundations Week 2, the remedy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. There is this idea in the non-gospel recovery culture that the road is wide and all-inclusive. Now, if what we mean that it includes all different types of people, that is true. But if what you mean by that it's all-inclusive regardless of the God you serve, that would be serious error. One of the things that we want to cultivate here is sound doctrine, because to be off doctrinally can lead you way astray. If you're going from California to New York City on a plane, and you're 1 degree off. By the time you land on the East Coast, you're going to be hundreds of miles away from where your destination should be. And so we want to make sure that we are teaching, what does God's word actually say? Enter through the narrow gate. How do we get into the kingdom? Through the gate. Who's the gate? Jesus. Now, I said in the introduction, I said that we all have different ways of coping, but they all have common roots. I'm just going to use one of those just because I have a history of alcoholism and drug addiction in my past, but I don't want to lose you here because this is going to become deeply personal. I need it to become deeply personal for each one of you. So this is in called The Doctor's Opinion in the front, and this is a man who had worked tirelessly with alcoholics in a treatment setting. And here's what his observations, what he observed as he worked with alcoholics and addicts. He said, men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol. I'm thinking, yeah, it makes me feel better, right? That's alcoholic, non-alcoholic. People drink because they like the way it makes them feel. Or they don't drink if they don't like the way it makes them feel. It changes how I feel. It helps me cope with living in a fallen world. And the heartache and the suffering that go along with it. For the alcoholic, this sensation is so elusive that while they admit it injurious, they cannot, after a time, differentiate the true from the false. To them, their alcoholic life seems the only normal one. They are restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience the sense of ease and comfort which comes at once by taking a few drinks. It actually works. It actually relieves my irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness for a moment. Drinks they see others taking with impunity. I walk by the bar, I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. They seem to be having like the time of their life. After they have succumbed to the desire again, as so many do, the phenomenon of craving develops. They pass through the well-known stages of a spree, emerging remorseful with a firm resolution not to drink again. This is repeated over and over, and unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, there is very little hope of his recovery. This man is not an alcoholic, but he knows alcoholics because he spent time. He understands them. And men and women who have drinking problems see this and they're like, okay, somebody understands. Now I wanna draw this cycle up for you. It starts off, I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. Now, I always like to do this because I think it's really helpful. I'm not gonna ask you if you're here because of a drinking problem. I'm gonna guess it's relatively few of us. But is there anyone in this room that would dare to say, I've never felt irritable, restless, and discontent? Okay, so is this an alcoholic problem? No, this is a human problem. This is a universal human problem. Now, the way it works itself out may be different in your life than in my life, but this is a problem. Who in this room likes to feel that way? Anybody? It may be familiar to you, but you probably still don't like it. Probably don't like the responses you get from other people. So we have a desire for relief. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We see others drinking with impunity. Look at the fun they are having in the world. Begin to think and obsess about what? About what I know will fix my irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. And then I have the first drink. And then I pass into the well-known stages of a spree. Just real briefly, in the non-gospel recovery culture and better treatment centers, they see alcoholism as a three-part disease. There's a spiritual problem, a physical problem, and a mental problem. I'm not gonna go into all that. You can listen to our teaching on that as we discuss addiction. But what happens is that for the alcoholic, there is the belief that there is uh, that the alcoholic processes alcohol differently than a normal person. And so it produces a craving that normal people don't experience when they drink. And the way that they'll tell the story, and I can't tell you if this is true or not, is that it produces a heroin-like substance called tetrahydroisoquinoline. That so when you drink, it's like, oh, I can take it or leave it. When I drink, it's like, I gotta have more. It's like the magic that's been missing from my life my whole life. Come out of this spree with injuries. Those injuries may start as a loss of self-esteem, self-respect, personal relationships, start being institutions, right? Like starting getting in legal problems, ended up in treatment centers, hospitals. And on the other side of that pain, there's remorse, there's sorrow. That's just sorrow. And I make promises and resolutions. I'm not going to do it again. And those last maybe a day, a week, a month before I'm right back in this cycle again. And I'm like, how did I get back here? And when I make the promise, I mean it. Like, I really believe that I'm not going to do it again when I say it. Like, I walking out of Lou Sterrick with a DWI, spending the night in jail, I'm never drinking again. 3 days later, I'm in a drunk tank in, what's the place? Deep Ellum. I'm waking up in the middle of the night wondering how I got back here. If you've ever struggled with alcohol or any other form of addiction, you're like, that's exactly it. And so this doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, is the definition of insanity. And so people are like, well, are you telling me that I'm crazy? Like, that's some people's worst fear. Like, I'm crazy? No. If you were merely a bit cognitively off, your problem would be way better than what it actually is. Do you remember how robust the problem is? Mankind, in relationship to his creator, has rebelled. And this tsunami of suffering and instability ensued all around us, and you see it everywhere. You feel it inside. And self-knowledge, having the knowledge about this, does you no good. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but what we lack is the ability to fix the problem. Insight is not the same as change. Observation. So these are the observations of this clinician who worked tirelessly with alcoholics. So observation apart from revelation leads to speculation. As we look to the things that are seen, but the things that are, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, there's more to the picture than what just can be seen. And so we need God's word to interpret this cycle for us so that we can actually see what the problem is and what the remedy for the problem is. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. At every point, we need God's revelation for a correct interpretation. The first thing we need to understand is this irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness is not the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. If you just reverse those, those are antonyms. I didn't get verbs right last week, but antonyms of peace. Irritability, restlessness, and that's the opposite of peace. And where did we see peace or shalom marred when sin came into the world? We went back and we told the story. The perfect peace of the garden was disrupted through man's rebellion, and it affected and infected everything. In AA, they use the language spiritual malady. But the spiritual malady is a spiritual problem. That's just another word for problem. And here it is in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. It's infected everyone, the problem of sin. I was in an AA meeting one time, and I had a buddy. He was also going to Dallas Theological Seminary, and he knew I was a pastor, so he was one of the few people that knew that while I was there. And so he came after me, up to me after the meeting, and he said this. He said, "Hey, did you hear? They were talking about the spiritual malady. And I was like, "Yeah." And so I look at this seminary student, and I said, do you know what the spiritual malady is? And he just looked at me with a blank. You're in a seminary. The spiritual problem biblically is sin. That's the problem. And I said that any message other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. He'd never connected the dots between what the problem that he's saying and what the message was that he was communicating to people. What we need to understand is that the 12 steps, though they have a lot of truth in them, oriented in the right place, it's not the same message as the gospel. One is about working steps. One is about what we do as we trust Christ. The insanity cycle of sin. We have a desire for relief. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation is groaning with pains of childbirth, awaiting the redemption. James 1, 13 through 16 says, let no one say when he's being tempted that I'm being tempted by God. Isn't that like us? We want to blame God for the choices that we make and not following him. But each one is enticed through his own desire. There's something that is enticing. What is that? That's that real personal evil. It's called Satan demons that the Bible talks about. The unseen world that we want to like pretend like that's not really, that's just archaic. That was just their way of understanding that. No, real personal evil, the spiritual realities that are tempting our flesh through the world, that we would seek satisfaction in the world rather than the coming kingdom. And listen, Satan is the prince of this world, biblically. And that's where he wants you to come. He wants to deceive you. And it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, because with deception, there's always a lie. So temptation is real personal evil, tempting the flesh through the world. Just like in the garden, you had the serpent, who's a representation of Satan, tempting the flesh. It's good for food, it's a delight to the eyes, it's desired to make one wise. Through the world, eat of the fruit. This will fix you. This will make it better. Offering counterfeit forms of redemption. So here's where it becomes personal for you, because every single one of us has their own cycle. And you can substitute whatever you want in there. We saw all the different things in their right order in the creation narrative. You can put work there. You can center your work around work. You can center your you can center your life around food. You can center your life around control. You can center your life around alcohol, relationships, whatever it might be. Those are good things, but they get out of order. They're disordered. And we tend to look to those things for satisfaction. So to what or to whom do you turn for relief in that low-grade irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness? Here's what is not attractive to me: huffing gasoline. I don't walk past a can of gasoline and go, oh man, that looks great. You know what? For some people, it looks good. I don't understand that completely, but I do understand what it looks like fundamentally to look to the creation rather than the creator. And we all should be able to identify with that type of insanity because it doesn't actually fix the problem. To look to relationships, to look to whatever it may be. And so each of us has our own biology, our own psychology, our own sociology. Like we're embedded in social relationships. We have our own genetics and generational that we step into. It's our footprint. We step into this that makes us ripe for this type of pattern or this type of pattern. So I have a long history of addiction in my family. I have generations of that. The Bible talks about generational sin. I was a pretty insecure kid. And man, so my biology, like whenever I was pretty melancholy. When I got the first taste, it was like magic. It agreed with me. Just like there's things that agree with you. And so this is our own flesh pattern. And we all have our own flesh patterns. For some people, it's not like what you would consider bad-looking flesh, but it could be good-looking flesh. Like, how do we relate to the law? Some of us are really good at obeying the law outwardly, not inwardly. The Bible's really clear that inwardly we can't obey the law, but outwardly. And the payoff for us is that we like to look good. And we, in looking good, we look down on other people, thinking that we're better than other people because we outwardly look better. And so our flesh can be good-looking flesh or it can be bad-looking flesh. And maybe we go back and forth. Maybe in order to get what I want, you know, if I want your wallet, then I can use good-looking flesh and flatter you. Or I can use bad-looking flesh and, you know, threaten to have you beat up or whatever. But I still want your wallet regardless. I'm living selfishly for my own desires. The Romans 1:25 lie is that we worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator. They exchanged the truth about God. That is the fundamental lie. And what word do you see up there? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped. It's a worship issue. So, in my life, whether it was alcohol, sex, methamphetamines towards the end, these were the things that I was living for, that I was planning for, that I built my life around. And I exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and I worshiped. I gave my heart to. I said, I can't live without this. The creature or the creation rather than the creator who is to be blessed forever. Addiction, you can find there surrounding that in verses 24, that's verse 25, 24, 26, and 28. And it says, and God gave them over in their hearts, in their minds, and in their bodies. What's happening is we are worshiping something other than God, and God says, if you want that more than you want me, I'm just going to give you over to it. And now you're a slave. You're a slave to it. Did I decide one day that I wanted to lose control of alcohol or drugs or whatever, that I was out of control? No. It was that God gave me exactly what I wanted, and it overwhelmed me. And I became addicted. Addiction is, though it has mental and physical aspects to it, it is fundamentally a worship disorder. It is fundamentally a spiritual problem. We worship that which is uppermost in our affections. Every single one of us loves something more than anything else. And that's the thing we live for. We pursue the things we love. We will sacrifice lesser loves for the things we love the most. We form community and around common interests, loves, and objects of worship. And there is great unity and agreement as we make decisions based on how to get more of that which we worship. So when I was a meth addict, guess who I hung out with? Meth addicts. And guess what? We had great unity. Where can we get better meth? That's where we went. We had great, think about how that could change in the church. Like if what we're after is more of Jesus, then the decisions we make are not what's the safest thing, But how do we get more of Jesus? How do we experience more of Jesus? In Genesis 4, it says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. This is the problem that must be overcome. And its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And he says before that, as Cain brings the works of his own hands and says, is this acceptable? He says, no, it's not acceptable. There will be many who will come on that day with the boast in the works of their own hands and will be denied by God. Abel brings the sacrifice that was acceptable, and he brings it by faith. But God doesn't just leave Cain. He pursues Cain, and he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, what we can hear that is with a gospel lens or a religious lens. And the religious lens is, if you do well, in other words, try harder. More self-generated means of trying to overcome sin. You trying harder. Or you can hear that with a gospel lens. And that is to repent of those self-generated means and trust in the finished work of Christ. That he is not only to have faith, but have faith in the right sacrifice. In the midst of this insanity cycle, God brings hope. For the creation was subjected to futility. Other translations say frustration. This is a frustrating cycle to be in. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In other words, God frustrated my attempts to find satisfaction apart from me. And I might have been frustrated, but that was a good thing that God would frustrate me, that I wouldn't be satisfied with those things. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so God invades the darkness. He does that in the book of John, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now remember in the creation account, we said God's Word brought light to the darkness, order to the chaos, and life to what was empty. And then the Word became flesh, and he brought life, and he brought light, and he brought order. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, there was not a thing that was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God has been doing the same thing from the beginning. He's taken the canvas of people's lives that was disordered and dark and meaningless and brought life. The true light which comes gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, you got to hear this. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus becomes a physical God comes in a physical form so that we can see what God is like. And he brought hope into the world. And so if you're still on the fence about who Jesus is, I would encourage you to get with your mentor, to get with someone, and to read the book of John, because it's going to explain to you who's who. It's going to explain to you who Jesus is, how he relates to sinner, how he relates to the self-righteous, how he to the religious Pharisees of the time, that he comes in love, not to condemn the world. And he begins to call people out of the darkness and to the light, which he is the light. and to follow him, and he will lead them out of their slavery and of their bondage. He is the promised Redeemer that was promised way back in Genesis 3:15 we talked about, and then in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, that's echoing back to the creation account, has shone into our hearts. This is the testimony of every believer. And give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We believe that God has become a man and he has dwelt among us and he has brought salvation to his people. For if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We need to understand that it's not that we just sin, but that we are sinners. It is our nature that we were born according to Ephesians chapter 2. That we are children of wrath, but God in his love stepped in and offered us hope. And so what are we to do with this gracious God who steps into our world, into our brokenness, and offers a way out? And that's what we're going to talk about, the response of faith next week. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We would be so lost without it. I pray now that you would bless our groups tonight as we go. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.